giving this year. And now, Lord, please take these, our tithes, our offerings, as gifts given back to the one who gave them in the first place, and use them for the extension of your kingdom throughout the world and here in our own city of Fayetteville. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I encourage you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. You'll remember that Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. It's kind of easy to find, actually. You just look for Matthew, go one book back, you'll find Malachi, and then Zechariah is the long book in front of Malachi. We've been going through Zechariah, this prophecy of encouragement to the people of God. And Zechariah was sent in company with Haggai, the older prophet, of course, to stir up the people. He was sent to stir up the people to begin the work of rebuilding. And Zechariah was sent to give them encouragement that the Lord was coming and would be in their midst. And once again, as we go through Zechariah 9, we'll see that. Last week, you remember, we looked at the first verses of this chapter, and we saw how the nations, including Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, these ancient enemies of the Jews, that they would be cast down, and so that the people who had returned from exile, who were so weak in the eyes of the world, that they had nothing to fear from them. The Lord said he would camp about his own house. He would protect the temple even as it was being rebuilt. And all of these things, they seemed unlikely to come to pass, and yet they did. And we're going to be obviously reading the rest of the chapter and the plans of God for his people and indeed for the world, all the nations. And I hope that as we do so, you would be struck by the beauty of the passage, the way the Lord uses this. He could speak to us in a very plain, very didactic, very no-frills kind of way, saying da 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 da, but he doesn't. He sings to us in an amazing way that is full of imagery and analogy and metaphor and beauty. And so let us be grateful for the way that the Lord has given us his word. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave it, and let's ask for his help. Please join me. Oh, sovereign Lord, now as we open up your word, we understand we are once again entering into spiritual warfare. We are going on to the battlefield. And therefore, we pray we would be prepared for all of the things that the devil will try to do to make the word useless to us. Lord, we know he will stir up thoughts of other things within us, suggest to us things that are urgent that are coming up. He will bring to mind grudges and petty things, Lord. He will distract us with things that would never draw our attention away, were we at a sporting event or watching a movie. He will cause us to be tired, Lord. He will cause us to be censorious. He'll do whatever he can because he doesn't want our souls to benefit. He wants us to come away having gained nothing. He wants us to be stony ground that the seed doesn't even penetrate. But we pray you wouldn't do that. Break up our hearts, Lord. Prepare it to receive your word. And may we receive it with joy, Lord. And may it produce that abounding harvest. Help me, O Lord, to speak. I pray I would not say anything that goes against your word, but that I would stick straight on the old paths, Lord, that you have set for us. Let me teach your people nothing new, but open up to them those old truths of the good gospel that saves. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Zechariah chapter 9. I do remind you, this is the word of the living God. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire on the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God. Shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. The flower fades, and the grass withers, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. I don't know if you have ever seen it. I trust if you're homeschooled, I know if you've done any of the classical curriculums, you will have been forced to have seen it, and I hope you enjoyed it during that process. But one of the most famous pictures of Napoleon was painted by Jacques-Louis David. And David has him seated on this rearing white stallion while crossing the Alps. And I would imagine you would be terrified if suddenly your stallion reared while you were crossing the Alps. But nonetheless, it's this triumphant picture, and there's Napoleon pointing forward. Now, let me ask you a more difficult question. You who call yourself horse lovers, what was the name of that stallion? Oh, wait a minute. Nobody knows? Somebody's got to know. No, that's Alexander's horse. Very good, Graham. It was actually Marengo. Marengo was the name of that white stallion. The horse was so famous that his skeleton is still on display in the National War Museum in Chelsea. You can go and see it, although it's missing two of its hooves that were removed by... one was removed by a souvenir taker from the British Army, and the other, believe it or not, is at the Horse Guards, where it is an eternal memento to their victory over Napoleon at Waterloo. But I bet you know several other famous war horses. Let's lower the bar from Napoleon slightly, and I'll ask you this one. Who rode Shadowfax? Come on, guys. Gandalf. Okay, there you go. All right, even easier, given our geographic location, who rode Traveler? Robert E. Lee, there you go. All right, now Graham, Bucephalus?
Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great. All right, now let me hit you with the extra points ones. How about Cincinnati? No, that was Ulysses S. Grant. And then finally, Copenhagen. And it's not the stuff you put in your mouth under your lip. Anybody? Anybody? Copenhagen would have been on the other side of the field at Waterloo. That was the Duke of Wellington's horse. The point being that outside of our congregation, these are very famous horses that most people know about or have known about in history. And history is literally filled with these stories that you should go and seek and read about of generals and conquerors and their famous war horses. I just barely scratched the surface of all these horses that came up in history and were forever renowned. Many of them, you know, are pictured as almost breathing fire, running to the sound of the guns and so on. So we all, or at least humans, have known of the war horse and have made much of them in story. Not so donkeys, however. I sat down and tried to think of any famous donkeys I could come up with, and the only one that came to mind, believe it or not, was Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. There may be a more famous donkey out there, but I don't know of anyone. Now, if you think of that famous painting, and I hope you've got it in your mind, of Napoleon crossing the Alps on Marengo, and then you imagine that David had changed the setting, and instead of the rampant stallion, there is Napoleon seated upon a donkey. It would have gone from epic to comic in a moment there. You would have had the little corporal seated upon the little donkey, and it would probably have been judged to have been anti-Napoleonic propaganda. And Jacques-Louis David would have ended his career going to the guillotine on a one-way trip. That would have been the end of him. Would-be conquerors, and this is obvious, do not ride on war donkeys. They ride on war horses or chariots drawn by war horses. Why do I bring that up? Well, in this chapter of Zechariah, the amazing thing is, at least to me, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not pictured riding in a chariot, is not pictured riding on this Arab stallion or anything. He is pictured by the prophet as riding on a donkey, a young donkey at that as well. He is pictured also, instead of having the haughtiness or the mercilessness of so many of the world's conquerors, he is pictured as being lowly or humble. And he does not come bringing death and destruction in his wake. He comes instead bringing salvation and justice to the people. Now, conquerors generally, wherever they went, they may have won renown, but wherever they went, they tended to bring misery and war. And whenever a conqueror entered a city, it was generally the case that that city was filled with fire and slaughter and bloodshed and rape and looting. And if they spoke to their enemies at all, it was to threaten them, to cowl them, to make sure that they knew that they were coming under the heaviest of yokes. But this conqueror who is pictured by Zechariah in Zechariah 9 is said to speak not war or haughtiness or threats to the nation. He is said to speak peace. And yet, despite that, despite the fact that he is the Prince of Peace, yet his kingdom shall extend from sea to sea. Now, that phrase to the ancient Jew meant from one side of the Mediterranean to the other. That was the extent of the known world as they knew it. The entire world, they're saying, and that's what's meant by the biblical reference. The entire world will be conquered by this conqueror. Now, many conquerors had conquered huge, huge swathes of land, far beyond the original size of their nations. We remember that the Persian Empire had extended as far as they thought it was possible to extend an empire. And then Alexander said, you know what, watch this. And he extended the Persian Empire's boundaries quite a bit, all the way to the Indus River in India, up into Afghanistan and all around the known world and then beyond it. It said he wept because he'd run out of places to conquer. He didn't know about, obviously, China and all the lands to the east. But this, we are told, his conquests will be as nothing compared to the conquests of the King of Kings. We are reminded of Isaac Watts, or at least I'm reminded when I read Zechariah 9, and particularly 11, or rather 9 and 10, that section. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. I'm reminded of Isaac Watts's paraphrase of Psalm 72:8. Psalm 72:8 tells us, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Isaac Watts summed that up with, Jesus shall reign where the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Our Lord is not merely the Lord of time. He is the Lord of eternity. That's one thing that marked the kingdoms of this world. They all had a terminating point. Alexander, as great as he was cast down in his prime. The Lord also prophesied that in the book of Daniel. He said that he would be snapped like a twig, and indeed, in time, he was. And then generals rose up to take his empire, and in time, they too were cast down. All of the empires in world history have come and gone. Even the one that I supposedly was born part of, the British Empire, I can safely say, unfortunately, the sun has definitely set on the British Empire. Its days of being the ruler of the waves are gone, and the Union Jack no longer flutters over two-thirds of the planet as it once did. All of those empires that seemed so indefatigable, impossible to tear down, have gone into the dust of history. But this kingdom that is being spoken of in Zechariah is an unfailing kingdom, a kingdom that shall have no end, a kingdom that shall stretch into eternity and then beyond. Now, why would the Lord give the assurances of his people? Why would he even do this for his people? Why not simply let these exiles fade away? Many other nations by this time had faded from world history. There were nations already that had been mentioned in the Bible and yet were no more. They were gone. But the Lord said that he would take special care of this people, the Jewish people, not because they were strong, not because they were great, not because they were pretty, not because of any of those reasons, but because he loved them. And he gives a reason here. He tells them why he's going to take special care of them, why he's going to protect them, why he's making these promises to them. He says, as for you also, you remember in verse 11, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, your prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. He uses that phrase, because of the blood of your covenant. A phrase that the ancient Jew reading immediately would have taken his mind back to Sinai, and to that moment when the peoples of God, having been brought out of Egypt, were standing before the mountain, and there at the top of the mountain was the raging smoke and the fire that signified the presence of God, and they were terrified. And the mediator of the covenant, Moses, went and spoke with God, and then he came after he had been given the words of the covenant. He came and he delivered the book of the covenant. We read in Exodus 24:7, then he, that is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. According to all these words, the Lord had covenanted with them in the person of their fathers at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had pledged to be his people, and he had pledged to be their God. Now, the people, in doing that, of course, they promised to obey the Lord. They promised to keep his commandments. Did they do that? Not rhetorical. No, they did not. They didn't. The blood, though, that they were sprinkled with, what did that do? That symbolized atonement for their transgressions. It symbolized atonement for the breaking of the covenant. But the blood that was sprinkled that day, the blood of goats and bulls that were sacrificed on the altars of sacrifice, all the way from Exodus through to the destruction of the temple, the blood that was shed there had no power in and of itself to atone for sins, but it hearkened forward to the blood that could atone. It hearkened forward to the covenant. I believe the covenant that's being spoken of here, the covenant that was kept by God himself for his people. We remember that covenant and the blood of that covenant whenever we come to the Lord's table, don't we? Do you remember those words that Christ spoke to his disciples? He said in Matthew 26:27, it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood of the new covenant. It'd be another sacrifice, a final sacrifice, one that would take away their sins. The author of Hebrews speaks of that in Hebrews 12:22, when he speaks to these Jews who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been called out and assembled in his name, but now are considering going back. And he wants them to understand that the old covenant has been superseded and a better blood has been interposed on their behalf. In Hebrews 12:22, we read, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The Lord had said to his people, because of the blood of the covenant, the blood that was foreshadowed in the blood of all of those lambs, all of those bulls, all of those goats that were slain upon Jewish altars, slain at the temple, slain in the tabernacle. All of that blood pointed to the blood of the one peerless sacrifice, the true sacrifice, the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. Now, he refers to the fact that he will be the one who redeems them from the pit. The pit, of course, could refer. And one of the things that we need to remember is we're looking at prophecy in the Old Testament. One of the things that we must not do is adopt a reading of Old Testament scripture and New Testament prophecy and so on, in which we seek to find the events that are spoken of there only in the future. Okay, these are things that have not yet happened in their fullness and so on. And to understand that in most of the prophecies, there were multiple fulfillments of these prophecies. So for instance, when we talk about him freeing his people from the waterless pit, they would have thought immediately of dungeons. You remember how Jeremiah was cast into a muddy cistern. There wasn't any water or anything that would sustain him in that. If the king's eunuch had not remembered him and desired to bring him up out of it, he would have been left there. The Lord says he will redeem his people like that, like Jeremiah was redeemed. Later on, Antiochus Epiphanes, a terrible tyrant, would take many Jews captive. He would kill many of them, and he would throw others into similar dungeons, but they would be redeemed by the bravery of the Maccabees and their armies, and we'll talk about them in a little while. But also, it obviously refers to Sheol, the grave, and beyond Sheol, to hell itself, the fires of Gehenna, as the New Testament would put it. Hell, he will be the one who redeems us from that. We don't deserve it. You and I could do nothing to redeem ourselves from our terrible situation. No, any more than the Jews who had returned from Babylon. They had no power whatsoever to fight against these mighty nations that ruled over them. They couldn't defend themselves against the Persians. They couldn't even defend themselves against the Samaritans and the surrounding peoples. Yet the Lord said he would be their wall. He would be their hope. In fact, he speaks of himself as their stronghold. They were prisoners of hope because no matter where they were or what situation they were in or whatever it seemed like the world was going to do to them, yet they had an eternal, everlasting, and sure hope. Therefore, they were prisoners of hope. One of the things, I've read a lot of very sad books. Some of the saddest, of course, are the tales of people who were either during the Second World War in death camps or were sent to Japanese prisoner of war camps. One of the threads that I've seen constantly is it wasn't that the strong and the ruthless survived. Again and again, the people who survived were those who had hope, and particularly those who had eternal hope. They could continue on because they could see beyond the prison walls. So many prisoners entered into those places and died even faster than their tormentors wanted them to because they lost all hope. They could not see beyond the barbed wire. They could not see beyond the steaming, stinking jungle. They could not see beyond their present state. And they thought, we have no hope. We have no power. They lost, therefore, their will to live, and simply died. The Lord said, that shall not be you. The author of Hebrews, again, speaking of that eternal hope that you should have as his followers, says in Hebrews 6, starting with verse 17, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is, things that cannot change, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You and I have a hope because of what the Lord has done, and a hope that transcends just, well, I hope it'll get better. There'll be blue skies over the white hills of Dover. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We are talking about a time when Jesus will restore all things. The conqueror, the Lord, the Prince of Peace has promised that he will return for all who are his. So the Lord says, in the meantime, go to the stronghold. What is the stronghold that they should return to? Well, the stronghold, certainly at the time that Zechariah was speaking, wasn't to be found in Jerusalem. A Jew looking around Jerusalem would say, stronghold? The walls are battered down. This is the weakest, most defenseless city in the entire region. Even the temple hasn't been finished. There's no stronghold here. And yet there was a stronghold in their midst. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, we read, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." The Lord again and again says to his people who would be more content to trust in walls and stone in between them and their enemies, he said, no, I'll be as a brazen wall. By that he meant a wall made of brass, a wall that would be impenetrable to their weapons. A wall of stone could eventually be knocked down by siege equipment, but a wall made of bronze, if they came up to it, that would be impossible to breach. They wouldn't be able to get at them. Or he'll be a wall of fire. He's already said that in Zechariah. Their enemies, if they approach his people, will be consumed. And again, he says to his people, and this I need to emphasize, he says to you, "You are the apple of my eye. He who touches you is touching the very center of his eye." I don't know about you, but when people go like this towards my eye, I'm not happy. And the Lord is not happy with those who interfere with his people. Everywhere throughout the world, don't we? I mean, we read the persecuted church meditations and so on, and we read about how the Lord's people are mercilessly persecuted throughout the world. And many people look upon Christians and they say, oh, how weak they are. They don't even have their own Christian nation. The Jews have Israel. There's no Christian refuge, no place where every Christian has a right to return to. But yes, there is, actually. Where are you citizens of? Well, you might say, I'm citizens of the United States. No, brothers and sisters, you're more citizens than I am in one sense. I'm a permanent resident of the United States. But actually, if you're a Christian, who are you? You're a pilgrim and a sojourner. You are dwelling here, but only temporarily. Where is your citizenship? Your citizenship is in heaven. Your citizenship is above. And you will reach the end of your goal. Just as surely as Christian and Pilgrim's Progress eventually was brought through the gates of the celestial city and into his real home. Heaven is your real home. Wonderful book. And I want to encourage you guys this year, you're starting a new year. Be deliberate about reading. Reading is going out the window, and Satan loves that. He wants you to constantly be going like this or this or this or angry. cat food. Honestly, the devil is laughing his head off as we're doing that. We consume more information than at any time in history, and yet the information we consume is, statistically speaking, dumb. It's just stupid. It's the things of time. And not even time like the week. This particular moment, somebody took a picture of sushi. Oh, I better click on that and then talk to them about this. I mean, we're living in an age where we are so distracted. We are amusing ourselves to death, as Neil Postman said, and we're not even using the TV anymore. He's got our attention down to almost nothing. One of the hardest things to do in the current age is to preach in a doctrinal way, because people just, they're not, you're not used to having to focus on anything that requires your input, your thought, your concentration for more than a few minutes or a few seconds even at a time. I know preachers who are desperately trying now to preach like TikTok. They have to like do dances and change every 5 seconds or something, you know? That should not be the case, especially not amongst God's people. But back to my original point, one of the best books that was ever written on heaven was written by Johnny Erickson Tada, a person who has thought much on heaven. And it's called Heaven, Your Real Home. And just the title struck me. She's right. Heaven is your real home. And the Lord says there's a place for you there. And he says that he will deliver you. He will be the one who brings you safe home. Now, all of these prophecies were brought to pass. There's an amazing prophecy section here. I can't go into it in great detail because of time, but the Lord said that he would raise up his people, although he will send his deliverer to be a prince of peace who will come in. And he will, in the age to come, he will smash the weapons of war. We may make much of war, we do, on a regular basis, and yet war is a result of the fall. There's a day coming when war and the weapons of war will go away forever, where the avocation of soldier will be replaced simply by the vocation of worshiper forever. We will be people who are called to worship the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But the Lord prophesies the day is coming when he will raise up his people to be warriors against a nation that up until now they had not really fought. And that was the nation of Greece. Greece, of course, would conquer the area. Alexander the Great would do it. But their biggest thorn in their side would be a man, one of the descendants of one of his generals, Antiochus Epiphanes. Who they took his name and they in his day they called him Epimenes. He named himself Antiochus Epiphanes because he was saying essentially, "I'm a vision of God" to the people. They called him Epimenes because it means you're insane, and that really was the way he was. They would come under the control of Antiochus Epiphanes, but he would raise up amongst the Jews a warrior. His name was Judah Maccabee, Judah the Hammer. And then Judah would defy Antiochus and his plan to destroy the worship of the Jews. He was trying to Hellenize the entire area. He brought an idol of Zeus into the temple. He had pigs sacrificed within it. And then he went to all of the surrounding villages, and he would bring one of the chief men of the villages out, and the chief man would come out, and he would talk to all the Jews about, oh, it's not such a bad thing to sacrifice in the name of Zeus and to eat pork and to go and wrestle in the gymnasium and so on. And he had great success in many of the villages until he came to Judah Maccabee's village. Judah ended up hearing this, slaying that man, and then slaying the people who had brought him to speak blasphemy to them. And then he and his sons became the core of a rebellion that seemed impossible. It was impossible that this little ragtag guerrilla empire, or rather army, should be able to overcome this empire. And yet they did. They freed the temple. The festival of Hanukkah is a celebration of the rededication of the temple after it had been profaned by the sacrifices of pigs within it. They had the menorah there, which was supposed to give light just outside the Holy of Holies, and they did not have enough of the sacred oil. They only had enough for one day, and yet, supposedly it lasted for 7 days. That was the miracle of the lights, until more of the sacred oil could be brought to the menorah. This was something that was impossible, but the Lord said he would do it. Many secular historians, incidentally, looking at this passage, say, well, it proves, of course, that the book was written after these events, because no one could know about the Greeks and the things that were to happen. No, these things were actually written long before Alexander the Great. They were written before Antiochus Epiphanes, and everything came to pass because the one who was writing to his people was the one who would bring them to pass himself. But it doesn't just talk about the triumph of the Maccabees. It doesn't even just talk about the coming of Jesus as he came triumphantly into Jerusalem. What does it talk about? It talks about the coming age. It comes to us speaking of the day when corn and wine will flow everywhere. That indicates prosperity and peace also, that the population would increase, they would live in safety, the old people wouldn't be afraid anymore. Young men and maidens would be in their presence, their children would not be cut off, there would be no more war, there would only be wheat, that is the harvest, and wine, a sign of that which gladdens the hearts of men. Now, let me give you an application, two major applications of this. First off, do not put your hope, therefore, in princes. So often we are tempted to do that. Now, a group of Jews sitting around, if they had an ancient cracker barrel and discussing the problems of the time, they would probably identify the majority of their problems correctly. I spoke about that last week. But what solution would they suggest to those problems? The majority of them would probably say, if we could just get a king like David back. If we could just subdue our enemies, everything would be better. If we could just get back to the good old days of the Davidic kingdom, of the Salmonic kingdom. But if you are familiar with the history of the Davidic kingdom and the Salmonic kingdom, you know that the good old days weren't so good at times. But there were many times when you could see that the apostasy and the rot was already present within the people. A king like David wouldn't be enough. Being restored to that point wouldn't be enough. It also would place them in a situation of mutability, able to change at a moment's notice. Yes, you have a good king now, but a bad king could easily follow immediately after. Why do I bring that to mind? Because so often when we're sitting around the modern equivalent of the Cracker Barrel online, what do we talk about? What do we say is going to be our great hope? Well, it's, again, political solutions. If America only had the right leader or the right leaders, everything would be fixed. Would it? Would the social and moral blight of our nation be gone? I hope, as I hope you hope, that this year will be the last year of Roe versus Wade. I desperately pray that that great evil will be overturned within this nation. But that would not be the end of abortion within our nation. Neither, and this is even more important, understand this, neither would it be the end of the causes of abortion. It wouldn't end adultery. It wouldn't end fornication. It wouldn't end all of the sexual immorality that's rampant within our midst. Brothers and sisters, we can change our political leadership, but what we need is something more radical than that. We need a change of heart. Government cannot fix our problems. Let me say that again. Government cannot fix our problems. If I'm going to quote a political leader because he was speaking truth here. I wonder, have we forgotten what Ronald Reagan knew? Ronald Reagan said this, "Without God, there is no virtue. Because there's no prompting of the conscience. Without God, we're mired in the material, that flat world that tells us only what the senses perceive. Without God, there is a coarsening of the society. And without God, democracy will not and cannot long endure." If we ever forget that we're one nation, if we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. He understood that no matter how strong our military was or our institutions, they would be like the walls of Jerusalem. Eventually they would fall. Because the corruption is within us. And the only solution to the corruption within us is found in the person that is spoken about in these verses. The Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the one who came lowly and riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Second application, one of the things that you need to remember, brothers and sisters, is we look at the world and we see all the problems within it. We see suffering, we see turmoil, we see awful things in the world. We will see terrible, I know this, because I live in a world full of sin, that this year there will be suffering, there will be earthquakes, there will be catastrophes, there will be wars, unless Jesus comes back. These things will happen. And yet I know this, no matter what the media says or what the surveys say and so on, I know that the Lord will preserve his people. He will preserve a remnant and that he has not forgotten us. As your Sabbath meditation says, remember this, after the storm comes the rainbow, after the tears of suffering, faith, comes the radiance of joyful hope. That is the Christian's great hope. God will someday return for all who are his, and that new. Now, he rode into Jerusalem, didn't he? Gentle and riding on a donkey. He came bringing good news. He came bringing, essentially, the message of the king to rebels. And he told them, if you repent, if you turn, if you will swear obedience to me, if you will kiss the Son, then you will know the Lord's peace, truly. You will have peace with your Creator. Jesus made that very clear. But we know that the Lord is going to return. And we know that he won't be riding on a donkey when he does. We read, for instance, in Revelation 19. Go ahead there and turn in there in your Bibles. I want you to see this. And I'm reading from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint, of the saints. And we see then the blessing of those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if we skip down to verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, who is that? That is Jesus, the same one who rode into Jerusalem on what's called throughout the Western churches, most of them, Palm Sunday. The Lord God will return as the Lord of Lords. He will return in judgment. He will return to bring judgment upon his and your enemies. And here's the key. You don't want to be in front of him on that day. You don't. Where do you want to be? You want to be behind him. You want to be following in that train of people wearing the white robes as part of his army. Those who have bowed the knee to the Lord, who have submitted themselves, who are part of that victorious host, that army that cannot be turned back. The general speaks, out of his mouth comes the word. He speaks judgment and it's over. You can read the rest of Revelation 19. There's not even a fight with the beast and his followers. They're slain as in a moment. You want to be on his side on the last day. And therefore, I would urge you, if you have not yet repented and turned to the Lord, if you've not yet put your faith in him, if you've not yet come to him, clothed with Christ by faith. I know you came to this place and that's good. It is good because it is here that the means of grace are dispensed. But that's not enough. Merely being a churchgoer is no more safety than merely being found in Jerusalem. You needed to be a follower of the God who said that he would be the stronghold of his people. He will be your stronghold too. I know this. I have been a Christian since 1993, and not one of the Lord's promises. I've been through various presidents, countless politicians. Most of their promises, raid my lips, no new tax, you know, that kind of thing. They failed again and again and again. But I tell you this, not one of the promises that God made to me in his word has failed, nor will it ever fail. Choose him. Don't wed yourself to earthly things, movements, and so on. They're all things of today, here today, gone tomorrow. Be part of the eternal kingdom. Be part of that joyous mass that will go on forever. Oh, how we long to be part of that group in heaven, don't we? Let's go before the Lord who can make it possible. God, our Father, we do thank you that you have called men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation to be part of that glorious assembly up yonder, to be part of your army. They will be behind you, following in your train, wearing those robes washed in your blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. And how, Lord, we look forward to that day when all of those things will be brought to pass, surely. I look forward to a day when we will no longer live in hope and faith, but we will see with our own eyes the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his splendor, and we will bow down before him and cast our crowns at his feet. And, oh, Lord, that will be a day of great celebration, a day of Hosanna. Oh, Lord, how we long for that day to come quickly. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us prepared for it. If there's anyone hearing me yet, I pray, Lord, that you would bring upon them seriousness now, that they would be struck to the heart at their need of you, Lord. They would be like those people who heard Peter warning them that they had crucified the Lord of glory, that they would cry out, what should we do to be saved? And that they would close with the Lord Jesus Christ and know the peace that only he can bring. Let it not be the case that anybody listening to me today is not